Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 25. The book of Genesis, chapter 25. We are in the midst of a sermon series on the book of Genesis. And this morning we find ourselves in Genesis 25. Keep in mind in your bulletins, there is an insert which has on one side the outline of this morning's message, and on the opposite side is the scripture reading from Genesis 25. So you can follow along instead of in the Pew Bible, as I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the version that you find on the back of that insert in your bulletins. A good number of names this morning in our text, and I've been practicing these names. Hopefully I'll do a pretty good job, but praise the Lord that His Word is written and is true. And we pray that God will bless us as His Word is read. Let us pay careful attention to the Word of God from Genesis 25, the verses 1 through 18. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Lemimim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All of these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts. While he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are all the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last, died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Cater, Abiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Genesis 25, the verses 1 through 18. Congregation of our Lord Jesus, we live in a culture that is more and more becoming accepting to deny the severe reality of death. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, the Apostle Paul tells us that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But in today's world, it would seem that you would never know that death is an enemy. When someone commits a crime and takes the lives of another, just as we saw this week, so often the shooting ends with the shooter taking his own life, not wanting to face the earthly consequences. When we hear of a suicide bomber in the Middle East, people will go so far as to blow themselves up, all in an effort to kill others, doing so to their religion, with the promise that death will set them free from this earth and send them to a better and a greater place by what they've done. When you look at the obituary section in the local newspaper, so often you will see that when a non-believer dies, Instead of a memorial service that might include a time of mourning and sadness, it is now commonly described as a celebration of life and a time of eating and celebration and trying not to think about what have happened. We live in a culture which many years ago, it was common for the elderly to die at home, surrounded by loved ones, the last part of their journey, or perhaps even their battle with a serious illness, a long journey that ends in sickness and in pain until death. But now, in a time where the government has legalized taking medication and ending life with death so that suffering would not take place, earthly suffering, as death comes upon the person. They call this death with dignity. But you know, as believers, the Bible tells us something much different about death. From the very beginning of the Bible, God made his covenant with the first man, Adam, and he told him that if he disobeyed and ate of the tree, he would surely die. The Bible tells us that death is God's punishment for sin. God did not create us to die. God created man and woman to live, and death is not a natural thing. Adam sinned against God. All who are born in Adam die. Romans 6:23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. Death is the result of sin. Death is every person's enemy. And even though a non-believer will try to deny it and try not to think about it, the reality is that they too will die. They will suffer God's severe penalty for their sin, like every other person in the world. And yet, this morning, we have the opportunity in this text to learn of a death that is described of a saint, an Old Testament saint, Abraham, a man that we have been learning so much about as we have looked in his life in the time as we've studied through Genesis. But we must remember that as we look at Abraham's death, it is not right for us simply to say, well, Abraham was a man who died well. But we try to say and recognize this morning that what makes his death special is that he dies in the Lord. The first question we face this morning as we look at our passage is, who is this wife of Abraham, Keturah? We are told in verse 1 of chapter 25 that Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. Keturah, as we see her name there, followed by 6 sons and 10 grandsons as well, a casual reading of the text would lead you to think that perhaps, as we saw Sarah died in chapter 23, and now Isaac has met with Rebekah at the end of chapter 24, that it seems that Abraham, after Sarah died, took on another wife and had 6 more sons and 10 more grandchildren. But all the way through church history, all the way back to the time of John Calvin, the church has recognized that there are issues with this interpretation. We're told in Genesis 17, for example, that when God tells Abraham he's and Sarah are going to have a son, Abraham answers, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old?" The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 4:19 that before Isaac was born, not only was Sarah's womb considered dead, but Abraham's body as well was as good as dead. This is what made Isaac's birth so supernaturally special. God gave life to a dead womb and to Abraham's dead loins. And so for Abraham then to have taken another wife after Sarah's death and then at 140 years old have all of these children to be born, and later the grandsons, those children, those sons then, would as well have a supernatural element which was only reserved specifically for Isaac. So it is most likely, as people have tried to understand how to read this chapter, that what is being revealed in this chapter is not given to us necessarily chronologically, meaning that what follows in chapter 25, as God has inspired the author of Genesis to write it, is not as if what happened in 24 is followed by what happens exactly in 25. Notice verse 6, for example. It tells us there that the sons of Abraham's concubines. We also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 32, that Keturah is considered a concubine of Abraham. That means that as a concubine, she's something lesser than a wife, that most biblical scholars, including John Calvin, believe that she was a concubine most likely at an earlier time in Abraham's life, but she's not just mentioned until now. You say, well, why wouldn't she have been mentioned before? We know that in an earlier part of the story, the focus of the story of Abraham's life was on him and his wife Sarah, and that they could not have a child. When Sarah gives her handmaiden Hagar to Abraham, it meant that Hagar, her handmaiden, who would have a child on her behalf, that child then from Sarah's handmaiden would become Sarah's child. But the concubine Keturah is not the handmaiden of Sarah, so none of her children would be considered children of the promise, as God had given that promise that Abraham and his son would carry on the redemptive plan of God. So she's not mentioned as part of the story until now, because she and her children were not considered the focus of what took place earlier in Abraham's life. And yes, it does seem that Abraham was engaged in polygamy, meaning he had concubines, as was the custom in those days. And although God does not condemn polygamy in the scriptures until the book of Exodus, he should have known better from God's creation of one man and one wife that it was wrong. But this still raises the question then as to why Keturah and her sons and grandsons are not mentioned until we see them here. But as you look at the chapter as a whole, you see that in verse 12, God speaks of another son of Abraham, Ishmael. God speaks there in verse 12 of Abraham's son, and then he describes whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. What follows then is Ishmael's sons and grandsons, who are also listed as descendants of Abraham in our text. And what you see clearly from the sons and grandsons through Keturah and the sons and the grandsons that came through Ishmael or Hagar, what we see then is those who are part of the promise and those who are not. You see, the chapter is separating for us Abraham's children as Abraham separated them himself. And because of what is revealed in the context of all these names and what is found in the center amongst all those names, we see that Abraham is following by faith God's specific instructions concerning his promise and the carrying on of the redemptive plan of God. Look carefully there at verse 8. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. While he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Now note, first of all, it says Abraham gave everything he had to Isaac. We were told that in chapter 24. It should be noted that as the servant is speaking to Rebekah's family in chapter 24, verse 36, he tells us at that time that Abraham had already given everything to Isaac. Another reason to recognize that this chapter is not given to us chronologically. But nevertheless, what we see taking place here is the separation that's taking place. You have the sons of Keturah, the sons of Ishmael, and they are not part of the redemption plan of God. The promised seed, the promised salvation blessing, God has told Abraham will go through Isaac, who was born of Sarah and born of Abraham. And Abraham then, we're told, sends the other sons and the other children and grandchildren away from Isaac, we're told at the end of that verse, eastward to the east country. Now keep in mind, in the book of Genesis, when someone goes east, that represents away from the presence of God. When Cain had killed his brother Abel, God sent him away to the east of Eden. When they built the Tower of Babel, we were told that the people after the flood moved east and built that rebellious tower against the Lord. When Abraham gave Lot a choice as to which land he would like to live, Lot chose towards the east, toward Sodom. When Abraham sent Ishmael away, excommunicating him from the covenant community of God, he sent him to the east. What we see here in this text in terms of the separation is that the descendants of Abraham, who are not part of the redemption of God, as he has promised it would take place through Abraham's son Isaac, are now sent away from the promised blessing of God. In New Testament terms, we could say they are excommunicated from the promises of God and God's plan of salvation. But that brings us then this morning to the center part of our text, the center part of our text which describes for us Abraham's death. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon that the non-believing world does not understand the severity of death and oftentimes tries to deny it, not taking it seriously. But now with Abraham, we have described for us the death of a saint, an Old Testament saint who dies in the Lord. Look at verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham, verse 8, breathed his last, and he died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. Now notice how many times that's repeated in our text, the fact that Abraham was old. It says he died at a good old age. It says he died an old man. And some say, well, then it seems to indicate when it states full of years, it's just emphasizing again that he was old. But as you look at the original language as it was written in Hebrew, the term full of years is a term that also can be translated or implies a meaning of that he died satisfied, that he died content, and that he died at peace. My life, my years of ministry, I have sat down with many of a person, a believer, who is facing death and dies content and at peace and satisfied. What does it mean for a believer to say that they die at peace and satisfied, and as Genesis 25 tells us, full of years? Well, let's first look a moment this morning at what it does not mean. It does not mean that Abraham died without regrets. Recently, watching an awards show of a musician, The musician had recently heard the news that he was no longer going to be around much longer. He had a very serious illness, and this was perhaps his last opportunity to sing at the particular awards show. As he spoke before his song performance, he stated, "I want you all to know that I'm dying without any regrets." And the cheers rose up in the stadium or in the auditorium. But what does that imply to say that you die without regrets? That when you look back on your life, you say, "Well, I don't regret anything I did or anything that happened." What believer would ever say that? I don't know of anyone that could. As Abraham looks back on his life, I'm sure he regretted that Sarah, his wife, he said she was my sister, and on two occasions, two foreign kings took his wife into their harem. I am sure that Abraham regretted not doing more with Lot as he let Lot head towards Sodom, and eventually Lot losing his wife and his family members. Not the fact that Abraham died satisfied does not mean that he did not have regrets in his life. Abraham had regrets, and so when it tells us that he died full of years and satisfied, it doesn't mean that he looked back on his life and says, "I don't have regrets." A second thing it does not mean is that it does not mean that Abraham lived a full and a happy life. We often think today in our American mindset that someone who dies a full and happy life is someone that's been blessed with a good job they enjoy. They've made plenty of money and have a nice home. They have a loving wife and God bless them with children who all grow up to love the Lord. And at the end of their life, as their children have grown and moved on and are all serving the Lord happily, they retire and travel around the country to see all the places they wanted to see. And then they die a good and satisfying life. That's not what it was like for Abraham at all. Abraham was a shepherd and a sojourner. God called him to leave behind his family and never to see them again. God called him and had him live in a tent as a sojourner with no place on earth that he could ever settle down and call his home. For years, he and his wife Sarah could not have a child. And finally, when he did not obey God and had a child through Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, he was then told to send that child away. He also saw God send down his wrath upon the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and those two cities completely destroy. No, when it says in our text that Abraham died full of years, it does not mean that he died having been satisfied, that he lived a full and a happy life. A third thing it does not mean is that Abraham was satisfied with all the ways that God had used him in his life. As if Abraham could look back and say, "God gave me all of these gifts, and I used all of those gifts to the full extent of my life. I've served the Lord well." If you look at Abraham's life, many of his children did not believe. He made mistakes, even with his nephew Lot. Abraham, the saint, at various times did not trust God, and it led to all kinds of issues and difficulties in his life. No, it does not mean that Abraham died full of years because he was satisfied with how he had served the Lord. Sometimes people think that they'll reach a point before death where they'll say, "I've served the Lord well, and I've done good." Remember, we should never rejoice in what we have done, but it's in what God has done through us. What then is the reason why Abraham is satisfied? As you look further in our text, you notice that that verse has another phrase. That phrase there in verse 8 is, "and was gathered to his people." And it's important that you note the distinction when it says, "as gathered to his people," because in verse 9, we're told that Isaac and Ishmael buried Abraham in the cave of Machpelah. So the ending of verse 9 is not speaking of his burial with his people, but it speaks then of his soul being gathered unto the people who are believers in the salvation of God. I put on your outlines this morning a portion of the Westminster Confession of Faith from chapter 33, verse 1, which describes for us in summary fashion what this means. We're told, as it summarizes the scriptures this way, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies." You see, all through Abraham's life, we have been reminded, as we are told in Hebrews 11, that he recognized his home, his salvation was never upon the earth. The salvation of God was in heaven itself, that he would someday go to a city whose builder and maker is God. And the reason Abraham dies in a state of mind where he is satisfied and at peace is because Abraham knew where he was going. It's not because he didn't have any regrets about his life. It's not because he came to the conclusion that he had lived a full and happy life. It's not because he's satisfied that he served the Lord well. It's because Abraham knew he was a sinner. Abraham knew that he was in need of God's grace. He knew that God had promised through the promised seed to send a deliverer who would save him from his sins, and that God's people would be saved from their sins. He remembered what happened with Isaac as God had sent him on the mountain to kill and sacrifice his son on the altar, and God provided a substitute ram. And although he did not know Jesus by name, he knew him by promise. And he knew what would happen to his soul. He was satisfied, full of years, not because he denied death or because he took a pill at the end because he didn't want it to make it seem so painful. It wasn't because he didn't want to talk about it. He was satisfied because he knew the promise that God would send his son someday to save him from his sins. And notice as well where he is buried. In the next phrase, it tells us, verse 9, "Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. And there Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife." The Old Testament land, the Old Testament cave, was the land of the living. It represented, in an Old Testament way, pointing to a greater land, the land of heaven. As you look at the death of Ishmael, you also see in verse 17 that Ishmael is gathered to his people. But you see no mention of his burial and the importance of his burial being buried in a land or in a specific place as Abraham and Sarah were buried. The Westminster Confession of Faith also sums up what it means that Ishmael was gathered to his people. And the souls of the wicked, it's on your outlines, the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment for the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scriptures acknowledgeth none. That is not where you want to go to be relieved of death or the consequences that you may face in this life. A place of eternal torments, a place of utter darkness, a place reserved for the great judgment day which is still to come. Ishmael was not a believer in the promise of God. Ishmael had rejected that promise, and we saw very clearly in this chapter being reminded that Ishmael and the sons and grandsons of Keturah are sent away from the promise. But if you look on your outlines this morning on the back, you will also see I have included another passage which gives us hope for the descendants of Abraham that have come through Keturah and through Ishmael. For the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 60, in the first part of the chapter, speaks of the coming Redeemer of God, of the salvation of God, which will come someday as Isaiah foretold the future. And then as you look further in that chapter, I've put on your outlines verses 6 and 7, and notice carefully the names. A multitude of camels shall cover you, verse 6. The young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and they shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Those are the same names that you see that are given and listed in Genesis 25 as sons of Abraham through Keturah. Notice as well, verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Again, names that we see listed this time under the descendants of Ishmael. What Isaiah is promising for us is that even though there is the separation that takes place, as we saw it there in Genesis 25, God has promised that a day would come when the Redeemer, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come, and no longer would there be the separation that we saw in Genesis 25, but they too would be drawn to the Savior, as Jew and Gentile would come to believe in the gospel of God, the salvation that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. As the Lord Jesus said to the Roman centurion in Matthew 8, verse 11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This morning, as you are gathered here, are you ready to face death? Do you understand what it means to die in the Lord, full of years, satisfied, and at peace? Then come to this table this morning, knowing that you are a sinner. Come to this table this morning with the knowledge of God's severe penalty of death. Know that by the visible means of grace, what Abraham only saw in part, that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as a substitute to suffer death for you. When you come here this morning and observe the bread and the wine, you are reminded of the death of your Savior for you. He did not take a pill to lessen the pain of what he was about to go through. He suffered the effects of death all the way to the end, till his death on the cross. His death was not an experience that he didn't want to think about, or he tried to get others around him to think of something else or to celebrate in some other way so they wouldn't face with the reality of what would happen. But when he died on the cross, they stood around him. They saw it. They testified to his suffering. And you know that his death, the Son of God's death on the cross, the Son of Man's death on the cross, was for you. For his grace to forgive you of your sins, so that your death would mean salvation. Know that as you come to this table, you are gathered here with the people of God, the people who have been redeemed by God, those to whom, with whom you will spend eternity with. Know that as you partake, you do so in the church, the New Testament church, the land in the New Testament that God has given us, greater than Canaan, a land that points to an eternal land, which is in heaven. Come this morning and gather before the Lord, his table. Dine this morning with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, the redeemed in heaven, the visible means of grace on earth, which points you there. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the grace that has come to us in Christ. As we have been reminded this morning through the death of Abraham, we are reminded, Lord, of what it means to know you and to be at peace, to know that our sins are washed away in Christ Jesus, to know, Lord, that we are forgiven, that even though we are worthy of death, Lord, our Savior has suffered death for us, so that the eternal place that you have for us in heaven is where our souls go, which is why we are at peace and satisfied no matter what takes place in our life. Father, we rejoice as well that this gospel message has come to us, that even as our text reminds us of the separation, we see in the prophet Isaiah the prophecy of the unification of those who belong to Christ. That, Lord, even though we are not Jews, we recognize the Gentiles in the gospel era have come to know Jesus as their Lord. We rejoice, Lord, that this grace and salvation has been given to us. We pray, Lord, that you bless us as we sing and as we partake of the sacrament. May we see and understand that we belong to the people of heaven, that we belong to a land beyond this world, an eternal land with you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.